everyone.
There we go. As Phil said, we are doing the False Teachers series, and this is the last one. Started the series by looking at Jeremiah, a great guy, a wonderful prophet, and a very positive and uplifting book. No, I'm just kidding. It's quite intense, the weeping prophet, as he's known. And so he sort of set our course in the series, and then we went through, just went through from sort of from there throughout the New Testament. And now we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 to 27. So if you'll turn there in preparation, that'd be great. Unfortunately, this morning, or overnight, my tablet didn't charge, and so I've resorted to paper. So, it's very serious, yeah. So technology has failed me, and I was nervous because last time I saw paper up here, Andrew got it all muddled up, and I was like, I'm going to get also muddled up. So, if that does happen, just excuse that. I did staple them. I thought about that. I was like, oh yeah. And then I was like, do not use the music stands as well. Get Phil's notes in there as well. That'd be great. A very eclectic message. But anywho, we'll persevere through the paper. Us young people are not used to such old things. That's all right. So with 1 John, we've turned to chapter 2 to give us a bit of an overview. John deals with quite a lot of issues in 1 John, lots of different things going on. But one of the big central themes, the big central issue in his short letter is this big situation that has unfolded. People known as the secessionists have left the church in a big kerfuffle. Over false doctrine. They had heretical beliefs that they developed, and as such, the church had this big split, and these people left the church. They had to go on their own way. And just before our section, John tells us that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And so this departure over this heretical belief or beliefs is evidence that they were not true believers. However, that didn't mean that their influence and the impact of this situation just went away as soon as they left. This was a big split with lots of ramifications. Often we can think of in a work situation, you're in an office, and then the old Joe Blog, three desks down from you, he moves on to a new business. It's, oh, okay, that's a bit sad. We'll have an afternoon tea for you. He goes, and then your work life just carries on as normal. And sometimes we can think of a split or a big situation like this in that kind of terms. Oh, they just moved on. Okay, whatever, who cares? But really, this is a lot more significant for the community than that. These people would have been very close brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them may have even been biologically related family members that have left over this. Regardless of their exact relationship, this would have been a very intense severing of relationship. And back then, the communities were so much more closely knit that this would have been quite a disheartening moment for the community to have these people leave over their heretical beliefs. And so John has to address the people in light of the situation. He can't just, oh, well, that'd be right. These people need to be counseled. And how do we now live in light of this big moment, this big split that has happened? And so John, throughout his letter, is wanting to refocus his people, his community, onto the truth, onto who Jesus is, realign their sight, turning it from the world to Christ, turning it from the disaster that has happened back onto Christ, just as we sung before, that we'd fix our eyes on Jesus. So let's read how he, in this short section, seeks to counsel his people, reading from verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. John begins by clarifying the parameters of the division. Through this whole situation, this early church that are growing in light of this Jesus event, this cool guy comes, saves them, and they're all coming together and trying to figure out, how do we do life now as Jesus followers in the first few centuries? And those that left would have said, you guys got it wrong. We know the truth. This is who Jesus is. And then the remaining believers in the church would have said, no, we know the truth. And so you've got these competing truth claims. And John just reaffirms with just sharp clarity where the dividing line is and who is on what side. John clarifies for the believers that it is those that denied that Jesus is the Christ, they are the ones that are wrong. They are the ones that are the liars, the ones that have gone out from you. His community can be assured that they are in the truth. They are in the truth of the Word of God. John draws a very clear line in the sand. There is no grayness in this debate. There is no, maybe they're kind of all right, you know, maybe they say some funky things, but, you know, we kind of just need to get along, we just need to be united, all of that rubbish. He's very clear distinction. There's you're either for or you are against. Interestingly, John doesn't pretend to have some sort of theological agnosticism about this, some sort of vagueness. He doesn't even worry about the intensity of his language. He calls a spade a spade. And that is quite a strong contrast to what we are used to in our modern world, where we have your truth, we have my truth, we have the third person's truth, and you have four people in a room and you have 10 different truths flying around, and it's all a bit of this muddled mess. And often today in our world, the greatest heresy is saying that there is heresy. The worst thing you could do is to be clear and confident about who God is. Often it's seen as the most Pharisaic thing to do is make an absolute statement about God and his truth. But on the contrary to the world, Scripture is very clear about the truth, very clear about the lines in which we must stand. It is clear about who God is, what God has done, and what we must do in response. And some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, this is quite weird. We're talking about Christians leaving the church and they denied that Jesus is the Christ. How does that make sense? That's a great question. I don't know how that makes sense. You think, well, one, surely that's a prerequisite for entering into the community. You know, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes. Oh, boom, you're in. Easy as that. And yet these people came to this deluded conclusion that Jesus was not the Christ. How they got there is a fun puzzle to work out, but we won't go into it. In 1 John, he never really gives us a full paragraph, monologue, expose on their full theology and how they got there, but rather he gives us different glimpses into what they thought. And we can piece these glimpses together from the letter. And again, we won't go into that in too much detail. Often the early heresies in these few centuries were very diverse. People within their own groups differed from each other, and so actually nailing down exactly what they believed is quite difficult. But when you piece all of what John says together, ultimately these heretics denied that Jesus was the Son of God, truly and fully incarnate, come in the flesh. They denied a full and permanent union between the divine Son and humanity. And as such, his life, his human life, his death was not vicarious. It was not fully as man on our behalf. And in the end, his death wasn't even really real. If they did affirm some sort of union, some of them, you know, spoke of a temporary indwelling of divinity. Just really funky stuff, and just divorcing the divine and the human in Christ. And John says those that undermine who Christ is as the God-man are the liars. They are not brothers and sisters in Christ. They are not those who we can share in communion with. And he doesn't just say that they are liars, but he continues in a very intense way, calling them the Antichrist. That is quite intense. And when he's saying that, you know, such are these, they are the Antichrist, they're not saying that, he's not saying that like the Antichrist, i.e. end of the age, Jesus better come back, boom. What he is picking up on is his theology throughout the whole letter is that these heretical people that were once part of the community, they embody the spirit of the Antichrist. He tells us in verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." And in chapter 4, he speaks about the spirit of the Antichrist. And so these people are embodying the spirit of the Antichrist, those that speak out fully and intentionally against who Jesus is. And so that will continue throughout the ages and eventually will escalate and intensify towards the end of the age when the Antichrist that is coming will appear in a fuller sense. And so these people are directly opposed to Christ himself because they deny the incarnation. And what is the consequence of this belief? We read that because of this, they neither have the Son nor the Father. And this is a very important statement that he has to make, because many of these people running around with these different heresies, having a good time with their funky theology, they say this about Jesus, that about Jesus, that about Jesus. But all of them had in common this idea that they still had relationship with the Father. They still knew God the Father. They still could have relationship with him apart from all of the different stuff that they would say about Jesus. John makes a brilliant point here, affirming that you cannot say whatever you want about Jesus in isolation from the Father. The Father and the Son are one. You cannot divorce the two from one another. You can't say ABC about the Father and treat him in isolation from the Son, treat him from isolation from the Spirit. The God that we serve is one God in three persons, and by necessity, since they are one, you just cannot have that dichotomy, that separation. And so these heretics are in this false assumption, this self-deception, that even though they decry the truth of Jesus, they still have the Father. That is a dangerous self-deception, to assume that they could have the Father without the Son. Denial or acceptance of God's revelation in the man Jesus Christ is equivalent to denial or acceptance of the Father. It's a very exclusive statement. And throughout the New Testament, you get hammered with that exclusivity. There is no way through the Father. Jesus himself said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. And this attack on the exclusivity of Christ is still alive today. I don't know if I'm going to get in trouble for this, but that's all right. In our Bible colleges in New Zealand, we have a dangerous trend developing where people quite passionately share with those new to the faith, those wanting to learn theology, that even before the gospel of Christ came to this country, that the Māori knew the Father. And I'm like, so what? No, they didn't. I heard it from their horse's mouth several times, that people were, they knew God, they knew the Father, they had the Father, and then the Christians came and just clarified that vision for them. That is blatantly wrong. There is no revelation of God apart from Christ. There is no having the Father without having the Son. There is no knowledge of the Father without knowledge of the Son. And so this ancient attack against the exclusivity of Christ and his relationship with the Father, we thought that's nice, dead, John killed it, good on you, lad. But unfortunately, we are here today in a country where, because of wanting to appease certain cultures, we are denying the exclusivity of Christ. And these words of exclusivity have extreme and severe eternal ramifications, and a self-deception that denies that exclusivity also has severe eternal ramifications. Those that are deceived, that they think they can get to the Father without the Son, John is pretty clear where they are headed. And this negative statement, leaving all that negativity behind, is immediately contrasted by John with a positive counterpart. He writes, "Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And so John sort of flips the negative onto its positive, and he reaffirms to the remaining faithful believers that since they acknowledge Christ for who he is, they have the Father. That is a beautiful exhortation to the believers. Know what you have in Christ. You already have everything in Christ. And that small part of the verse there has two key points in it. Firstly, contrary to the heresy circulating around, Jesus is the full and true revelation of God. What do we mean? The heretics undermined the incarnation by denying the full humanity of Christ. He appeared as if he were human. He was just this apparition, whatever it is. And so if that is the case, then there still remains a veil between us and God. There still remains a distance that needs to be covered. It is like the Old Testament, where the people had to have intermediaries to mediate between them and God. They had to have high priests. They had to have a veil, a curtain that separated them from the Holy of Holies. God had to appear by fire and smoke and all of these other things. And so he was present amongst the people, but there was still this distinction, this slight separation there. But because the Son truly came as a man, he brought the full and true revelation of God directly into our humanity. And so now there is no need for a mediator outside of Jesus, because we can have that communion, that knowledge, that revelation directly between us and God through Christ. There is no need for human mediators, no need for a veil, no need for smoke and fire. God is come to us. He is truly Emmanuel, God with us, truly and fully. And this leads us to a second point, that when the disciples were walking around, hanging out with Jesus, And they saw him and heard him. They saw and they heard God. There was no God that was kind of hiding behind Jesus. It's no sort of distant father figure that they were trying to figure out, the hidden God. Many of the early heretics known as Gnostics couldn't affirm that the Father was truly and fully revealed because of what they said regarding Christ. And so they had to resort to vain speculation about what the Father was really like. What is God really like? They were unable to adequately account for true knowledge of God. But because Christ is who he says he is, we can know what God is like because he's revealed himself in Christ. There is no God hiding, and we're not going to be surprised at the end of the age or when we pass away and we go to the throne and whatnot. And oh, crikey, he's a lot different to what I expected. You're not like that Jesus guy that I read about. On the contrary, God is going to be who he says he is, revealed in Christ. And this is the heart of the gospel message, the Christmas message, that God now truly and fully is with us, Emmanuel. He's dwelling with us. He's taken on that human flesh to reconcile God and humanity together. And as such, we can have true and intimate knowledge of the Father. And John exhorts his believers in the community next to see that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. You have all of this beauty in Christ. Christ is so wonderful. Christ has done such beautiful work for you. Why would you forsake that message? Why would you go after this false teaching or that heresy when you have everything you need in the gospel? Why would you do that? You acknowledge the Son, you have the Father. What more could you want? And his exhortation applies to us today, that to let it remain in you. Let the gospel message of who Christ is dwell in the depths of your being, into your heart. Don't let it escape you. John continues, if it does remain in you, you also will remain in the Father and the Son. Isn't that a beautiful affirmation of that mutual indwelling, that if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and we have this life together with God. As we abide in him and his gospel, the Father and the Son will abide in us and us in them. So let us pause to ask ourselves a question. Are we allowing the gospel to remain in us today? Is the person and work of Christ remaining in our hearts? Has it shone up in our hearts, as it says in 1 Peter? As a result, are we remaining and abiding in him? Or are we being tempted, like the believers that John is writing to, are we tempted to be drawn away from that? Are we being drawn away by other teaching, other desires, other temptations, other lords? Or are we abiding? Other teachers, desires, lords, and whatnot cannot provide and cannot promise what Christ promises. They cannot deliver what Christ delivers. We read on in our passage that the blessings promised to those that let the message remain in them is eternal life. He says that this is what he has promised us, eternal life. And this eternal life is that new resurrection life that Christ brought for us. A life that transforms us in the here and the now, but also an eternal life that awaits for us in the future. A glorious hope where we can live forever with the Lord. Nothing else can come close to such a blessing, nor can anything even compare. As Paul says in Corinthians, these light and momentary afflictions are pale in comparison to the glory that await us. So let us dwell on the beauty of the eternal so as to put everything into perspective. Let us not forsake the gospel message for temporal blessings. Abide in the gospel and allow Christ to abide in you as you abide in him. Let's move to the final two verses, verse 26 and 27. I am writing these things to you about those who are leading, who are trying to lead you astray. And so John here again clarifies his purpose, that he is wanting to make people aware that these people are actively trying to lead you astray. Again, his encouragement, don't fall for that. Nice and simple. Don't fall for the counterfeits that cannot compare to the real deal. All of these things are designed to flatter and entice our fleshly desires to try and draw us away. And Ryder brought that up last week, how it seeks to flatter and to, and these false teachers will seek to sing your praises and promise you all these beautiful blessings. And all of that is done so as to draw you away from the beauty of Christ. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now with this anointing, I take it, you can take it differently if you want, take it to point to the Holy Spirit and all of his blessings that come with that. When we receive the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit in us. And a key point, that a key parallel that he makes here is Christ's promise that the Holy Spirit will come and the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will be the one that teaches you and leads you. And again, he affirms that here today, that his anointing teaches you about all things. And so we do not need to have human wisdom, human teachers, to show us what the gospel is. The Spirit has come and has already revealed that to you in your heart. He has made that message come alive. He has made your heart open and soft towards the Lord in response to the gospel. And his promise is that the Holy Spirit will continue to teach and to guide you into all truth. You do not need to entertain these false teachers. You don't need to go and listen to all of them and all of that kind of rubbish. Don't distract yourself by listening to falsehood, but rather lean into the Spirit. Follow his leading and his guidance as you dwell in the Word of God. Allow him to teach you and reproof you through the Word. Don't forsake Christ for a counterfeit. You have everything you need in Christ. You have everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. The Holy Spirit has already done a great work in you, and he promises to continue that great work and bring it to completion. Do not be like the Galatians who started in the Spirit yet sought to finish in the flesh. And I love the Trinitarian nature of this passage. We started with the affirmation of the Son, who he is, how he relates to the Father, and how he gives us the Holy Spirit. So we have a triune God who abides in intimate relationship, and we are invited into that relationship. So let us continue to abide in him. Again, what more could you ask for? You have the Holy Spirit to empower, the Son to save. You're in this beautiful communion with the Father. What else can these false teachings offer you? They can offer you riches in this life, but again, what does that compare to eternity? Now, by way of application, what are we to do with this message, but also with the false teacher series as a whole? We've done this whole series. What is its purpose? Is it just so that we can get our Bible sticks out and then we'll just whack some false teachers over the head with a Bible stick? Probably not. That's probably not the desire behind the message. The desire isn't to YouTube all the false teachers and make fun of them. In your spare time, you can do that if you want to, but maybe not. I don't know. We aren't here to try and go on a witch hunt. And I think that the application from this series can be a lot more far-reaching than we might expect, and a lot more practical than we might expect. So one application that sort of come through the series as a whole, which I think deserves repetition, is one of the importance of discernment. Discernment is vital, not just in this area of false teaching, discerning what's right, what's wrong. Is this spirit from God? Is this spirit from the enemy? Is this the spirit of the Antichrist in this heresy? Discernment is vital and immensely valuable in each and every aspect of your Christian walk. It helps you discern, yes, the motives of those that are teaching, the content of their teaching, but also discernment is also very important for discerning our own motives and our own thoughts. It is useful and desperately needed in this day and age for how to navigate in this world that has put Christianity behind itself. Discerning the will of God, the leading of the Spirit, all of these things require discernment. And so these things about discernment that we learn throughout this whole series need to be applied in more than just this one area. It needs to be applied to the totality of our life. A second general application that has also come through the series, and specifically John's passage here, is one about being led astray. And again, things that lead us astray are not just limited to false teaching. I'm fairly confident that most of you fine, astute Christians would quite quickly reject someone that came to you and said, Jesus is not the Messiah. I'm sure most of you would be like, no, thank you. So well done for that. I hope I'm right in that as well. That's a bit of an assumption, but you guys are pretty strong in that. And so what else can be leading us astray besides these false teachings? We have three fronts on which we are attacked in this area. Firstly, we have our own flesh, so that's great. Second, we have the world and all of its temptations, its desires, inclusive of false teachers, so that's also great. And then we have the enemy at work in and through those things and outside of those things. And so we have these sort of three fronts by which we are tempted to be led astray from Christ, tempted to take our eyes off of Christ and onto something else. And so a real application from this whole series is, where is your heart's allegiance? Is your heart's allegiance in this life and what it offers? Is it in what you can get out of Christ? Where is your heart's allegiance? Today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your walk, is it allied to Christ alone? Is it his to have? Is he abiding in you? Are you abiding in him? Or is there something in your life that is trying to tempt you and pull you away from him? Is there something that says, oh, yeah, Jesus is good, but you might want to just add this to your life? You might want to come to the Father through this other angle. What is it that is pulling us away? The three fronts on which we are constantly attacked mean that I think, if we're all honest, that each one of us has something that we struggled with this week, today, yesterday, and something that we're going to have tomorrow that is going to tempt us to be drawn away from Christ. It is not easy, this battle that we're in. It's not easy to have discernment. It is not easy to not be led astray by all of those things. I'm impervious, thank you. That is not the case. The Christian life is a little bit more difficult than that. But again, what it is John's encouragement to us in this battle of the Christian life, we have the Son, we have the Father, and we have the Spirit's anointing. He is with us, he teaches us, and if we abide in him, he will abide in us. And so our strength to overcome these temptations that seek to lead us astray doesn't come from ourselves, doesn't come from within our own strength, but rather it comes from Christ who is living through us. Christ who, in his own human walk, walked victoriously against these things so that we might follow in his footsteps. And so our encouragement this morning from John and from the series as a whole is to lean more and more into Christ, to rest upon him and what he has done, and resist the temptation of the world. And so hopefully each one of us can be encouraged and emboldened in our walk from this series. That is our prayer, that is our hope, and I'm sure that the Spirit will do his work in you as you need it. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, especially at this time, but each and every day we thank you for sending your Son, Lord, to take on human flesh, to live a human life on our behalf, Lord, to live it vicariously so that, you might be made alive in us, that we might be able to walk as you have walked. Father, we just pray again just for strong discernment for each one of us. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would give us that necessary wisdom, Lord. You would help us to discern what is true of you and what is not. Father, we also commit ourselves to you and acknowledge that in ourselves we are weak and are easily led astray. We pray that your Holy Spirit would again strengthen us, Lord, and bind our hearts to you, that our hearts, our affections, our minds, our thoughts, our will would be focused on you afresh this morning, Lord. And so we just pray that we would be a people devoted unto you and unto your truth, unto your gospel. And so we just commit ourselves this morning afresh to you, and we just again thank you for all that you've done for us, all that you promised to do for us as well, Lord. And so we just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.